Amen. Thank you, Brother Chris. That was a blessing. It is a joy to be with you today. We have looked forward to this for some time now. And I thank you, Uncle Rick, for the opportunity. I don't do this a whole lot, and so it's a true privilege. And I greatly appreciate the opportunity to be with you today. And I greatly appreciate my Uncle Rick and Aunt Dolly also. They have been a true encouragement to Terry and I. Throughout our ministry, but not just throughout my ministry, but also going back to my childhood. He's always lived away from home, but he's always kept in touch with us, always kept up with us, even as we were kids and then in my teen years. Something about Uncle Rick, he's always had time for me, and I appreciate that. I've never called him that he didn't have time to talk, and always in a good mood. The energy that he has is amazing. It's just really amazing. But he always in a great mood, always encouraging. We speak several times a month on the phone, and I tell you this. Every time we speak, he's just bubbling over about what the Lord is doing here at Cross Point. He loves you folks, and he is excited about what God's doing. He's constantly sharing the new things you guys are working on and the staff, and I know you've got a great staff here. And I know some of the staff met some of the staff this morning, and you got a wonderful staff, and I just thank the Lord for you folks and the opportunity to be here. Well, if you would please, take your Bibles and let's go over to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2. I'm going to go to Ephesians, chapter 2, and I'm going to be in Ephesians, chapter 2, both this morning and tonight, and then Tuesday, we'll go over to the very first verse in Ephesians chapter 3. But for this morning, I want you to notice Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 1. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Let's pray now and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for the privilege to share your word. And Lord, I do not know the hearts that sit before me this morning, but you do. Lord, I pray for that individual here today who perhaps is hurting. Maybe they're hurting, Lord, and you're the only one aware of it. God, I pray that you'd have a special blessing for that individual. I pray, Lord, for the person here this morning who may not know you as Savior. Lord, I pray you'd move me out of the way. And I pray, Lord, that they would hear a clear presentation of the gospel. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would have free reign in our hearts. And Lord, that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. That at the end of the day, we would be able to say, it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. And we thank you now for what you'll do in Christ's holy name. Amen. You know, perhaps one of the greatest follies to our nation has been the inability of believers to know who they are and where they are in Christ. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers, he wanted to make our position in Christ very clear. And it's important to know who we are and where we are. You know, we strive for this in every other aspect of our lives. And we want to be sure of ourselves, right? But we seem to give this a pass when it comes to our spiritual lives. And so many Christians this day and time really don't know who they are or where they are in Christ. But it's important because a lost world is watching us. Many times as evangelists travel around the country, it's not uncommon for them to ask their wives, "Honey, where are we?" And of course she knows because she knows where all the shopping outlets are, right? I read a funny story a while back about this family of five that were on their way to vacation down in Orlando, Florida. And they were going to be staying in a place called Kissimmee, Florida. You're familiar. And the dad, the whole way down there on this trip, he's referring to this place as Kissimmee, Florida. And the wife says, "Honey, it's not Kissimmee, Florida. It's Kissimmee." And he kept referring to it as Kissimmee, Florida, and all the way down there. And then finally, when they arrive, he said, "Well, we finally made it to Kissimmee, Florida." His son said, "Dad, you don't even know where you are." And so he said, "Tell you what, we're going to stop and get a bite of lunch, and we're going to find out the name of this place. And I'm going to prove all of you wrong." And so they stop, and they go in to get a hamburger. And just before they ordered, he said to the young teenager there at the cash register, he said, "Son, listen, my family and I are in a debate, and maybe you could help us. Could you pronounce the name of this place very, very slowly?" And the teenage boy looked at him kind of funny, and then he looked at the family kind of strange, and he leaned forward, and he said, "Burger King." According to Ephesians chapter 1, we were adopted as the very children of God with all of the benefits and privileges of an adult son. And then according to chapter 2, he raised us from the grave and set us free from the graveyard of sin, never to have to return there again. And then he seated us in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. And that's who we are and where we are in Christ. We are the very children of God, seated in the heavenlies with Christ. It changes our thinking and the way we navigate life's decisions. But on the flip side, if we fail to recognize this and take responsibility for this, it's a blight to our nation. Samuel Adams said, "While the people are virtuous, they cannot be subdued. But when once they lose their virtue, then they will be ready to surrender their liberties to the first external or internal invader." And we're watching this happen today. In 1620, when the pilgrims set sail for these shores, as they came, they were not in search of fruited plains. They were not in search of purple mountains. They came in search of God and religious freedom. And there were no industries, no technologies, of course. There were no luxuries of comforts, just a barren land. And they were about to embark on one of life's most dangerous endeavors, the birth of a nation. And through their blood, sweat, and tears, they would endure sickness, disease, starvation, inclement weather with freezing conditions, and many of them would pay with their own lives for the founding of this great land. Our founding fathers were convinced of Psalm 33:12 that Uncle Rick shared this morning. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And history proves we were founded as a God-fearing Christian nation. The very laws and governments we use today were established from the Word of God in the early American church covenants. In fact, our very first government document, the Mayflower Compact, begins with these words, "In the name of ye God." For the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith. The Bible is quoted more than any other source in our government documents. It was voted in 1789 that all candidates that ran for public office must confess Christ as Savior. And all of America's early universities were Bible-based Christian colleges, including Harvard, William & Mary, Princeton, and Yale University. Harvard's statement of purpose, that every student know Jesus Christ and recognize that Christ is the foundation of all learning. And interesting to note, from 1636 to 1791, over half of their graduates were going into the ministry. A far cry from where they are today. They now offer a resistance class to teach young freshmen how to resist the laws of their land. Yale University came into existence in 1701. They said God is the source of all wisdom, and they required their students to attend both morning and evening prayer meetings. Princeton University proclaimed, "Cursed is all learning contrary to the cause of Christ." Far cry from where we are today. Patrick Henry said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." It's truly amazing. And though our secular textbooks would never lay claim to this, history proves one of the most important events in American history was the Great Awakening. And here's how it unfolded. In 1734, Jonathan Edwards started preaching in the New England colonies, and the people began to turn their hearts to God, and many were saved. You may recall his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And he did not preach that sermon, he read that sermon. And as he read that sermon, the people literally began to grab the beams of the tabernacle and beg God to have mercy on their souls and save them. Now, perhaps you're thinking, why is revival taking place? I thought these early American settlers were God-fearing people, and well, they were according to our standards today. But you have to understand, it was 1620 when they first landed on these shores. We're now up to 1734. And over that 100 years, the pilgrims grew very cold and indifferent towards the things of God. These people lived in the most wretched conditions we could imagine. A disease ran rampant as they watched their loved ones die. It was hard times, to say the least. And the people grew bitter towards God. In 1734, they were definitely in need of a revival. And Jonathan Edwards was the man chosen for the job. And then at the same time, there was an evangelist over in England by the name of George Whitefield. He was at the pinnacle of his preaching ministry. He was very known throughout all of England. People would come by the thousands to hear him preach. And one day, while George Whitefield was visiting in the home of two very dear friends, John and Charles Wesley, he told them, he said, "Men," he said, "I feel that God's calling me across the sea to those 13 colonies." And they said, "George, you must be mistaken. You have a successful ministry here. And God's sending revival. Besides, those people are sick and dying, and they're not even going to make it." George Whitefield simply stated, "Gentlemen, this is God's calling for my life." And with that, he left his well-known ministry, he left his family and friends, and he set sail for the 13 colonies. In fact, he landed in a small port town just 2.5 hours southeast of my hometown, a place called Savannah, Georgia. And as soon as he offloaded from the ship, he made his way to the town square, and he preached his first sermon. Souls were saved, and God began moving in the young heart of America. He started an orphanage there in Savannah, and it's still going to this very day. And would you know that for the next 38 years, he would preach the gospel of Christ up and down the eastern seaboard. And as we think of this, we think, well, you know, we've all heard of the Great Awakening, and we all know American history, and this is nothing new to us. It's truly amazing when we see how God used it in the founding of this great nation. And here's what happened. These two men, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, they obeyed God's call to preach, and a revival started there in New England, and then it started in Savannah, and then it met together in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, where George Whitefield would preach from the steps of Liberty Hall. And he preached to over 10,000 people in attendance. And there in the crowd was a stout man wearing bifocals and wielding a cane, better known as Benjamin Franklin. That evening, he wrote in his diary, "This man by the name of George Whitfield has come to town, and the only subject people are speaking of is God." And Benjamin Franklin was also the one who measured the space of one person, and then he did the math on the size of that town square to figure out how many people was listening to this man preach. From there, George Whitfield made his way up to Boston, Massachusetts, where he would preach his final sermon. He preached in an open-air park or field, which we now know today as the Boston Commons. People came by the thousands. The year was 1770. He had been preaching for nearly 40 years. As he made his way to the platform, he said, "People, please bear with me. I'm very sick." God gave him the strength to preach for 2 solid hours. People were saved. He went home, he went to bed, and he woke up in heaven. Now herein lies the significance of these two men, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. Not only did God send revival during the Great Awakening, but he also used these men, along with a host of other circuit-riding preachers, he used those men to help settle the differences and unify the colonies. Because you see, half wanted to remain loyal to the King of England. The other half wanted to remain loyal to King Jesus. And because of this, revival took place. These people got their hearts right with God. And it was very important because we were just 3 years away from entering the greatest event of our country, the Revolutionary War, which started in 1775, it lasted to 1778, and because these colonies got their hearts right with God and were able to unify and come together, they strengthened their forces. You have perhaps heard of Pastor Peter Muhlenberg. He was the pastor who wore his robe into the pulpit. You may mention of it this morning, Uncle Rick, that as he was preaching, he took off his robe and he had on his uniform up under there with his rifle and he was ready to fight and he encouraged his people, "We're going to keep our religious liberties, we're going to have to fight for it." In fact, today, in the United States Capitol, in the lower rotunda, you can see a statue of Pastor Peter Muhlenberg pulling off that black robe. It was the Black Robe Regiment that he started. And you can see him pulling off that robe, and it's interesting, as the tour guide gives the tour there of those statues, he gives all the information on all of those people, but he says nothing about Pastor Peter Muhlenberg, who played a significant part in our freedom today. And it was extremely important because the fact that they were able to unify in 1776, we declared our independence, and as they say, the rest is history. And because of this, I can stand before you today, a free man, and preach the gospel of Christ. And yes, we have liberty. However, we've all but lost our religious freedom. We live in a godless society confined to the prisons of iniquity and the shackles of secularism. Today we are the furthest we've ever been from freedom. It was the blood of the American soldier that gave us liberty, but it was the blood of Jesus that set us free. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, Moses warned the children of Israel as they would one day enter into the promised land. He said, "Beware lest thou forget thy God." We've gone from being a God-fearing nation to a politically correct nation. While most Americans have no cognition of the Declaration or the intentions of our founding fathers. But how did we get to this point? How did we get to this place in time? The answer really goes back to the believer not understanding our freedom in Christ. And because of this, we've made a total mess of our national freedom. So I want you to notice with me this morning the believer's declaration of independence. And before we go here into Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like to give you a little background here just to catch you up. And if you'd like to this afternoon and you have the time, I would encourage you to go back and read Ephesians chapter number 1. And so that you'd have a better idea, just to refresh yourself with that. But let me give you some refresher information here and just to build a background for where we're headed. It's believed that the book of Ephesians was a circulatory letter sent out to all of the churches in Asia, and to the church at Cross Point, and to the church at Victory back in Macon, sent out to the churches there in Asia. In chapter 1, the Ephesians were delivered from the goddess of Diana. They were involved in pagan worship of the goddess Diana in the temple Artemis. In chapter 1, Paul teaches about our riches in Christ, and this is what I'd like you to notice, and you could go back and read it this afternoon if you have a chance, but notice what our riches consist of. Our riches consist of His grace, His will, His glory, His power, His good pleasure, His purpose, His calling, His inheritance, and His workmanship. And that's the God we serve, and that is His plan. And we also see that we have a great resource in Christ to cover all of our past debts, all of our present shortcomings, and all of our future needs. And that's very comforting today, isn't it? And as we see this, we have to keep in mind that this is only for those in Christ. Ephesians was written to believers, and it's to those in Christ. And that's the two key elements of the book of Ephesians: in Christ, in the body. And he comes back to that continuously throughout the book of Ephesians. And this book of Ephesians is a grand invitation for all believers to the most sumptuous 12-course banquet ever tasted by man, to be enjoyed right now. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. A banquet of fullness, riches, inheritance, wealth, and never-ending resources. But sadly, many Christians never make it past the appetizer of salvation. Some will stay for the next course and find their way into the church. But very few, according to the religious landscape of our day, very few stay for the main course of being completely filled with God. And that's really the book of Ephesians, to be completely filled with God. At the end of chapter 1, Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. He prays for their enlightenment and understanding, and for them to know the exceeding greatness of His power. He wanted all believers to understand it's not a matter of getting more. It's a matter of taking advantage of what we already have in Christ. You know, often there, a couple of years ago down in the southeast where I'm from, they were running, several churches in the area were running a campaign. And the name of the campaign was So Much More. And you know, some of the people were making comments like, I just need more Jesus. I want to tell you today, if you're in Christ, you've got all the Jesus you're ever going to need. You got it all. All of those riches, our blessings in the Father, our blessings in the Son, and our blessings in the Spirit. All of that was included in our salvation. And what we need to do is just learn how to tap into those resources, those riches in Christ. Now in the first half of chapter 2, he goes into the belief, what I'm calling this morning, and I know it's our July 4th weekend, and referring to this in a patriotic theme. So I've entitled it, The Believer's Declaration of Independence. And in that we were set free from the grave and the graveyard of sin, never to have to return again, and that we were seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. And then tonight we're going to see the second half of chapter 2. We're going to see the believer's constitution, and that the Jew and Gentile were brought together in Christ, seated together in perfect union. In chapter 1, Paul emphasized our possessions in Christ. Here in chapter 2, he emphasizes our position in Christ and our position with other believers. And that's very important, and we'll talk more about that tonight. In chapter 1, he concluded with Christ being raised and exalted. And now in chapter 2, he begins with the believer being raised and exalted. So notice in the first place our past state of being. And go back to our text there in chapter 2 and notice verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You know, it brings to mind Psalm 40, verses 2 and 3. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon the rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. In our quickening, he has made us alive, alive in Christ. We were as living dead. Although we were very much alive physically, we were completely dead spiritually. We had no spiritual life. Here's the main part. We had no spiritual senses whatsoever. And Paul, before he goes into this discourse, he really wants them to understand where they came from and remember the state of their past being. And the fact that we were dead indicates that there was no goodness in us whatsoever. And we had no ability to save ourselves. And why were we dead? Because of our trespasses and sins. And trespasses and sins both mean the same here: to fall away, to miss the mark, or it means corruption, which began with the fall of Adam in the garden. As we all know, because Adam sinned, we were all born sinners. Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We were living according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to our own lust. We were the children of wrath. But before we move on, I want us to consider this phrase, "And you hath he quickened." Now, for those who have been quickened by God, made alive in Christ, born again, this will make perfectly good sense to you. But for those who have never accepted Christ as Savior, this will seem far-fetched to you. It'll seem very strange. It'll seem odd. But the truth is, when we were quickened by God, we experienced a divine touch, a type of superhuman energy. And let me explain. When we were made alive in Christ, we received spiritual senses, something which all the learning, all the goodness, all the wisdom, all the godliness of man could not work in us. Only God could have done that. In our quickening, we've been given new insight. This is important. New insight. New intellect, new knowledge, new discernment, new wisdom, and new understanding. And you know, as we are in Christ, as we have been quickened in Christ, made alive in Christ, we have these qualities. We have that quality of understanding, being able to understand. You know, it always throws up a red flag when people claim to be in Christ, but they don't have a spirit of understanding. And as believers, we should remember something of this great quickening that God worked in us. Oh, we can't describe it to someone outside of Christ because it's the inward work of the Holy Spirit. One has to experience it for themselves. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. C.H. Spurgeon gives the following account of our quickening. He said, "When divine life comes, we receive spiritual consciousness." And the first consciousness in our quickening is the sense of pain. Now, I know we live in a world today who will quite often paint our Christianity as a Disneyland type thing, and everything's all giddy and everything's all great, and churches have just smiling faces all across their website, and it's really somewhat, it's not really true, is it? Well, sure, we can have that peace and the joy of the Lord, but there is a sense of pain in this quickening. It's been said that a drowning man, as he's drowning, that he feels really no pain as he lies under the power of death. He feels no pain, but in the process of restoring him, all the pounding on his chest, all the pumping and the beating on his chest, then at the first sign of life, when the man becomes conscious, the first thing he feels is a sense of pain, and he moans with great pain. And the greatest sign of life in the emergency room is pain. When life begins to come to a center, he feels as never before, his sin that was once pleasant becomes very bitter. Sin is now a feeling of sorrow. He feels the pain of wasted years. He feels the pain of all the people he led astray. He feels the pain that his sin inflicted on his loved ones. He feels the pain of others. He feels the pain of having a burden. Listen, we should thank God for that quickening of pain in our lives. It's a great token of our salvation. And the Christian life usually begins with pain. And then we see the next sense. We see the sense of surprise. Just as everything is strange to a newborn baby, so everything is strange to a newborn Christian. A newborn baby, he'll often have the look of surprise as he's startled. We've all seen babies do that. And they have that startled look, and many times new believers do as well. As babies begin to learn about the things around them and how to focus their eyes and how to focus in on things, they gain greater insight. The same is true with a sinner as he's quickened in Christ. And he begins to learn new things, and he begins to see his previous life for what it really was. And he all of a sudden realizes that everything's new to him. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He's heard of Jesus before, but now Jesus is real and glorious as never before. So we see this sense of pain, and it comes with a sense of surprise, but also this quickening, it also comes with many questions. You know, children, they have 100 questions an hour. On the same hallway in the back of our church where my office is, just a few doors down, it's the K-5 class. And I pass them several times throughout the day as they're going to lunch and they're going to recess and everything. And I always say the same thing to them. I say, "Hey guys, how you doing?" You know, they've never answered that question. They just kind of look at me. But then they have their own questions. "Pastor, where'd you get that shirt?" They point to my office. "Pastor, do you live in there?" It constantly full of, "Pastor, how old are you?" You know, constantly they're full of questions. Well, you know, new believers are the very same way. As new believers gain their spiritual eyes and their spiritual ears, the more they see and the more they hear, the more questions they have, and they're going to start asking questions. And it's natural. And with little children, we listen to them, we have patience with them, we instruct them, we encourage them. And we have to do the very same with newborn believers. Discipleship, as a church, is our responsibility. And it's important that we do this. And this is the problem with so many people today, not knowing who they are or where they are in Christ, because they simply never were discipled. Also, at this quickening, we begin to attempt things we've never attempted before. Oh, like a child learning to walk, trembling with every step He moves from chair to chair, smiling with great pride that he's learning to walk. Do you remember the first prayer you ever prayed? How would you like it if we took that prayer and we printed it and we passed a copy out for everyone to read? Well, none of us would like that too much, right? But the truth is, God probably liked it better than any we've ever prayed. You might remember the very first time you shared Christ with someone. You stuttered and stammered, but you did it with great excitement. And you did it with great passion. And did it with great tears. And though you may not have said everything just right, the truth is, God desires if only we would witness like that today. As we attempt new things, we grow in Christ. William Carey said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. That blessed pain, the surprise, the strangeness, the many questions, and the attempt of new things. All of this is our quickening in Christ, our coming alive. But also we see not only our past state of being, but notice our present state of being. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're going to come back to verse 7, but for now, we could quote these two verses together. So let's quote them together. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Quote it with me. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Only by the grace of God and his abundant mercy are we quickened from that state of corruption and misery. Even in our wretched and corrupted state, God loved us, and he gave his love toward all people, not willing that one should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And verse 6 states that we were raised with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You say, well, does that mean we're in heaven right now? Well, no, we're all right here. But it does mean this. It means that our mind would think on the eternal and not the temporal. Philippians 3:20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And that's what it means to be seated in the heavenlies. Positionally, we are seated in the heavenlies right now. It's an awesome thought when you think about that. And it really causes for us to contemplate life's decisions when we think of it that way, that we are already seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the greater effect of our quickening is that we are now sensitive toward the things of God. Listen, the unbelieving man, he lives in God's world. He sees God's creation. He hears God's word. He may even attend church. He may even be a member of a church. And yes, he believes there's a God. Especially if you're from the Southeast. Everybody's saved. It's the way they were raised. It doesn't matter if you're talking to the guy and he's drinking a beer, he's saved. And it's sad. As believers, we've been raised from the dead. And the truth is, if you're truly quickened in Christ, we no longer live in the graveyard of sin. We've moved on. We're not living there. And for someone to go through all of this and to say they know God and they still live like the world, the truth is, they've never been quickened by Christ. And as believers, we've been raised from the dead, from the pit of sin and corruption. God has given us new life. And because of this, we cannot live where we used to live. We cannot wear what we used to wear. And I'm not just speaking of clothes, though that should be something we should consider as well. But anything that we should need to put off from that past life. Anything. No one here would choose to live in a graveyard. And if you or I were physically raised from the dead, we would never want to visit that graveyard again. We'd never want to go there again. We'd never want to drive by it again. If you were physically raised from the dead, you would never wear those burial clothes again. We'd want to get rid of them. Yet we see many people claiming Christ still dwelling in the graveyard of sin and their past, refusing to rid themselves of their burial clothes. And quite frankly, if you find yourself comfortable there, dear friend, you've never been quickened by God. Because we're going to, at some point, we're not going to be comfortable there. And we're going to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to want to make things right with God and get out of that graveyard. But to go there and camp out there over and over, something's not right. And I'm not saying that we're, as believers, we're going to be perfect. Well, we're not. And the truth is, we're going to drop the ball from time to time, and we're going to sin. We still live in this flesh, and as long as we live in this flesh, we're going to deal with sin. But we need to keep short sin accounts, and we should immediately feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit when we do sin. We should never be comfortable there in the graveyard of sin. We can't live where we used to. But on the other hand, if you have been made alive in Christ, and you struggle with this, that going back and forth from the graveyard of sin. Listen, get out of the graveyard. There's nothing there for you. There's nothing there for you. Why seek you the living among the dead? Get rid of those old burial clothes. For what communion hath light with darkness? Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. He didn't just raise us to leave us in the graveyard, but instead he exalted us. He took us up into the heavenlies, and he blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And as the verse we quoted a while ago, listen, he wanted to make it clear to these Ephesian believers who were making great sacrifices to the goddess of Diana in the temple of Artemis. He wanted to make it very clear, you're doing nothing here to earn your salvation. Salvation is simple, and we all know this, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's never merited through our work, and though we are not saved by good works, we are saved unto good works. And we should be about the Father's business. You know, the truth is, so many people in our day and time are confused with this. And it really comes back to us. It comes back to the believer. And we haven't been doing it as we should be doing in sharing the gospel of Christ. But so many people believe that it involves a level of merit. It involves a merit of goodness. A measure of work, if you will. We're always wanting to add something to it. And the truth is, salvation is really very simple. But you know, most people, when you ask that question, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? You know how most people answer that question? I was just in the hospital, just had this happen week before last, witnessing to a man in the hospital, very sick man, probably will not live very long. But he was very receptive and very open to the gospel. And when I asked him if he was for sure, are you for sure you're on your way to heaven? Here's how he answered. I hope so. I sure hope so. And you know that's how most people will answer that question. I hope so. But I want you to know, dear friend, today, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, you don't have to hope. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. These things have I written that ye may know that ye have what? Eternal life. And we can know these things. It's a matter of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God knew that we fell short of His glory. He knew that we fell short of making it to His glory in heaven and that we needed a way, and He bridged the way with the cross of Calvary laden with the blood of Christ. If we were to stand before the Grand Canyon this morning, and I said, we're going to take and we're going to get a running start, we're going to jump over the Grand Canyon. Well, we all know what's going to happen. The Grand Canyon's up to 28 miles wide. The evil Knievel didn't make it. We're not going to make it either. And you know, what would happen? We'd fall to our death. But then pretending in our mind there's been a bridge provided over here in the shape of a cross. We've all seen the track, the bridge, laden with the blood of Jesus. But there at the opening of that bridge, there's a sign that reads, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will. And it's simply a matter of coming to that point of saying, God, I am a sinner and I ask you to forgive me of my sins. And then it's a matter of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's simply a matter of saying, God, I'm a sinner. I believe on your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's namely his resurrection. I believe on his resurrection. In Romans 10, 13, I call on you, Lord, to save me. That's salvation. And dear friend, if you're not saved today, listen, you don't have to walk an aisle to get saved. You can trust Christ right where you are in your seat. Now, once you do, you should let it be known to someone. Because remember, if we will confess him with our mouth, we need to let it be known. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, let it be known. We see our past state of being, we see our present state of being, but also we see our future state of being, and I'll be very quickly here. Notice we're going to go back to verse 7 now. We're going to pick up verse 7. We're going to close out. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Dear friends, listen. If you have been quickened by God, you have a life more precious than the Hope Diamond. A life that will outlast the sun and the moon and the stars, for we are his workmanship. And get it, 1 John 3 and verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We see our past, we see our present, we see our future. And now I would like to close with this. You know, maybe we could all identify with this story to some degree. When I first went into the ministry in 1995, I was just part-time to begin with. And then for 3 years, I worked part-time at the church. And I was driving a delivery truck. I was delivering oxygen to home health care patients. Most of these patients had emphysema, lung cancer, chronic obstructive pulmonary disease. Some of them were not in very good shape. It was actually a great opportunity for ministry. They all knew that I was in the ministry, and I had lots of opportunities to pray with these people and had the opportunity to lead several of them to Christ. But one lady sticks out in my mind the most, a lady by the name of Miss Shu. Miss Shu was a very poor lady. And when I say poor, I mean a very poor lady. She lived in a place that back home, a place we call the Peach Orchard. Peach Orchard is not a very nice place. Very tiny, small houses. Her house probably was no bigger than about 700 square feet, if that. But Miss Shu was a very godly lady. She loved the Lord. She didn't have a television. Every Friday I went to her house, I delivered 5 oxygen tanks. And I knew when I went there I was going to be there a while. And I knew that she would want me to sit down for a while, and she'd always have some sweet tea fixed, and we'd sit there and drink some sweet tea together. And she would always ask me, Before I left, she said, "Brother Kenny, how can I pray for you this week?" And right there beside her chair, she had a giant spiral notebook full of prayer requests. And she'd write down the prayer request. And before I would leave, we would pray together. She would pray, and I would pray. Over the course of time, I became very comfortable talking with Miss Hsu. And at the time, I was going through some really deep waters in my personal life and ministry. And I would share things with Miss Hsu I probably wouldn't share with anyone else. I just felt comfortable talking to her. She was a godly lady. One Friday, as I was leaving her house, she walked me out to my truck on her walker. And just as I was getting in my truck, I noticed she had a beautiful flower garden right there against her house. And it was about 12 feet long. It came out about 4 feet off the house. And she had some black-eyed Susans in there and some petunias. And she had a couple of sunflowers. She even had some tomato plants in there with some beautiful tomatoes. Black, rich soil in there. No weeds. And she had gone down to the dollar store and bought one of these little plastic fences to put around it. I said, "Miss Hsu, that is the most beautiful garden I've ever seen." Well, with Miss Hsu, everything was a life application. She said, well, thank you, Kenny. She said, "You know, that really is a representation of my life." I said, "What do you mean by that?" Because it was a tiny garden. She said, "Well, I can manage this. This is all I can manage these days." And then she goes into telling me her testimony. She said, "Brother Kenny, I haven't always been a Christian. I wasted the first half of my life, and I've got a horrible past that I'm grieved over. I went through 2 marriages, and I have 4 adult children away from the Lord, and I grieve over it every day." And she said, "You know what? I could sit here in this house and feel sorry for myself. Or I can serve the Lord and glorify the Lord with what I have left. And this is what I have left," pointing to that little garden. She said, "It's like my life. It's what I have left. And I'm just going to do the best I can with it." And maybe you're here and you could identify with Miss Hsu over your past. We all could to some degree. Be it a failed marriage, a life-changing decision, a wayward adult child. We could all look to that to some degree. But may I tell you something? There's not one single thing you can do about your past. Nor do you have to. If you're in Christ, it's under the blood. And I would encourage you to take the corner of your life that's left. Build a little fence around it. Get inside that fence. And grow for the glory of God. Because listen, the most important thing, what's most important is not how we begin, but how we finish. Paul's overall message is this: don't forget where you were, dead in the graveyard of sin. Number 2, don't forget where you are, alive in Christ, seated in the heavenlies. And number 3, don't forget where you're going, to the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to share your word today. Lord, I pray, should there be someone here today that doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, I've done the best I could with this, and I pray that you would give them an understanding of the gospel, and that even today that they would be willing to call on you to save them. Lord, I also pray for that individual today who grieves over their past. Lord, I pray you'd help them to get beyond that and use what they have of their life that's left to serve you, Lord, and to honor and glorify you. And we thank you, Lord, for what you'll do in Christ's holy name.